the privileges of being a Christian pile up one after another. Just looking at Ephesians chapter 1, which I didn't read this evening, but Paul writes there about election, about being chosen, blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. Chosen in Christ before creation to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us, and what did he then say? To be adopted as his sons. In accordance, through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. And then he goes on to speak about the redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins. And we looked last week at assurance, we looked at the week before at justification by grace through faith. We've looked at regeneration and conversion. And tonight it falls to look at this great and wonderful privilege of adoption, to be adopted as his sons. The NIV in Romans chapter 8 has translated the word adoption as sonship. The spirit of sonship there in Romans 8:15, which is really the spirit of adoption. And in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, you have a reference to adoption, not by that name, but certainly in the actual reality of it. John chapter 1, verse 12. To all who received him, that's who received the Lord Jesus Christ, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to be children of God, or the right to become children of God. That is adoption. A right or a power, authority is a legal idea. Verse 13, children born, not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God, that's regeneration. That's new birth. And immediately then, you see there are two ways in which a Christian is a child of God. We've looked at regeneration, I'm not going to go over that. We've looked at being born again and all that that means. A renewing of your nature after or in the image of God, being renewed. But there's also this way in which a Christian is also a child of God by adoption. It's a status that God gives. So you're legally a member of the Father's family, as well as being renewed in the family likeness of the Father. Two ways, complementary ways, and both important ways in which a Christian is a child of God. And this evening, as I said, I want to look at adoption. So firstly then, what adoption is not. Let's be clear to the ground a little bit. What adoption is not. It is not the universal fatherhood of God. Now, there is a right sense in which a Christian can speak of God's universal fatherhood. In Acts chapter 17, for example, at verse 25 and 26, Paul speaking to the Athenians said, God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. So he's quoting a pagan poet, but he's doing so with approval. As the creator, it is not wrong to talk about God as the Father, as creator of all things. He is the source of life for all human beings. But that is not what the Bible talks about when it talks about Christians having the spirit of sonship, or the spirit of adoption, or being adopted as God's children. Theology in the past, when it was liberal theology, tended to reduce Christianity to talking about God as the gentle, benign father of every human being. But that certainly isn't what Christian adoption is all about. Nor is it a change of nature. I've already touched on that. It never comes without that inner change of nature, the regeneration. But it's not that in itself. Nor is it making us sons in the same way that Christ is the Son. We've got to be careful about that as well. Christ's sonship is unique. He is the Son by nature, not by adoption. He is uncreated, eternal Son. We are created. He is the eternally begotten, as the scholars or theologians say. We are created, finite. At the end of the Gospel, John chapter 20, verse 17, the Lord Jesus says to Mary Magdalene, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And he distinguishes there between my Father and your Father when he's speaking to Mary, to the disciples. The same Father, but a different relationship. My Father and your Father. Okay. And the final not here, the final negative is that adoption is not God as Father as he was to the nation of Israel. It says in Scripture, Israel is my firstborn son, Exodus 4:22. Out of Egypt I called my son, Hosea 11:1. But that in Matthew chapter 2 is referred to the Lord Jesus. And so that relationship, in a sense, of God and Israel as Father and Son was really fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ came. It pointed to him. Okay, what is adoption then? If briefly, adoption is not those things. What adoption is? The first thing is it's a legal act. It's something that happens to you rather than in you. In that sense, it's like being justified. Justification is a legal act. It's God declaring that you are right with him, reckoning Christ's righteousness to you, accepting you on the basis of Christ's righteousness, forgiving your sins on the basis of Christ's work. That's justification. Justification in itself is not a change in you, and neither is adoption. It changes your status in relation to God. Your position, one might say, in relation to him. So it is that. It is an act that is done to you. Not a change within you. But secondly, it's specifically in relation to God as Father. And that should be obvious, but let's just emphasize it. It's the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father, Romans 8:15. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ that we are heirs and joint heirs with him, which means heirs of the Father. And that we're in this relationship. In Roman law of the time that Paul was writing, adoption was a very important legal act. It ended a relationship that a child might have with one family and instated that child in a new family. So someone who was not a son of the family had now become a son of the family, with all the privileges that went with that. And that's what it is to be adopted. It's a privilege of God, as it were, taking you from one family where you're going nowhere spiritually into another family where you have the Father, God himself, as your Father. And I want to spend the rest of the evening simply looking at the blessings of adoption. So the third major point is this, the blessings of adoption. And the rest of the sermon really will be about this. There are eight of them. At least, I'm sure you could think of more, but I've got eight for tonight. Firstly, you have the Father's name and household. You are, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 19, members of God's household. God is your Father, and he's legally your Father, without any danger of reversing that decision. That can't be changed. God will not repudiate his act of adoption. All that prevented you becoming a child of the family has been taken away by his Son, Jesus Christ. All that made you totally unworthy of becoming a child of the family has been taken by Christ on the cross. Your guilt, the condemnation that was due to you, your inability to fulfill the covenant of works, the demand that you offer a perfect life of righteousness to God, those have been taken. Christ, the great Son, the essential Son, the natural Son, he has done all that. And in Christ, in him, because of him, and only because of him, you enter this family. You're in the household. So it's no wonder that someone like John Murray says that adoption is the apex of grace and privilege, the very highest point. There is no greater blessing for a Christian than adoption. Jim Packer similarly says it's the highest privilege that the gospel offers. And I guess you might think that it would be a great privilege to be taken into the family of a wealthy or famous person. Maybe some of the young people here would think they would be great to be a member of some celebrity household or some famous star or pop star or footballer or something. You'd love to be part of their household. We could all choose, I guess, which household we might think we might like to belong to. But the gospel tells us this: you are in nothing less than the household of Almighty God, in his family. I'm sure you've heard the little story that illustrates this very well, that two children are squabbling and arguing, and one of them is a natural child and one is an adopted child, and eventually the natural child makes fun of the adopted child and says, "You're not really a child of my father. You're not really." And the adopted child just turns around and responds and says, "Yes, but our father chose me." And that's what it is. Why should God choose you or me? It wasn't that he couldn't help having us, which is the case with our natural children, much as we love them. But God chose each and every Christian to be in his household. The second blessing is that through this you have access to your Heavenly Father in prayer. Romans chapter 8, verse 15, by him we cry, Abba, Father. Now, Abba is a familiar word. It is the word that's used for, we would might say, daddy. It is a familiar word. I know some people have used that and forgotten the sense of reverence, awe, and honor that should always figure in our approach to Almighty God. On the other hand, we mustn't overreact against it and say, oh, well, we can't possibly use the word Abba. If we can use the word Abba, this is what a little child would have used of dad, a little child. It's a very, very intimate word. And so it's a question of combining intimacy with reverence, not rejecting one or the other. It's an astonishing word for the Apostle Paul to suggest that we use. that you come to Almighty God and use little word that the children in the streets would have used when they're calling out Dad, Abba. And yet this is the privilege that by the Holy Spirit a Christian has. Into the presence of the Almighty, the Infinite, the Invisible, the All-Holy God, that we can approach Him and within our hearts say, Father, Father. English translations of Abba possibly fall short of it. They mislead us. But let us never forget the intimacy that Paul is actually indicating here, that we come to God in this way, in prayer. And the Lord Jesus surely helps us when he, although he doesn't use the word Abba in the Lord's Prayer, but our Father is how Christians are taught to begin our prayers. So we come to the Heavenly Father. And we begin by wanting his name to be hallowed. And that surely immediately suggests that we're not to be over familiar in the sense of bringing him down in estimation. We are to seek his kingdom to come. We are to seek his will to be done on earth as in heaven. And we're to come with confidence. We ask for our daily bread, for our spiritual needs, for forgiveness of our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. We ask for deliverance from temptation and from evil, because his is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Access to the Father is access to the throne. And in Hebrews chapter 4, we have this lovely verse 16, Hebrews 4:16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Okay? Confidence. Boldness, some might say. Confidence and boldness because of acceptance with him. Not because of yourself, but in Christ, in his Son, in his infinite, eternal Son. Confident in his ability to meet all your needs. And confident too of his willingness to do you good. We approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And you remember the Lord Jesus' parable about prayer. He says when he is told the parable of the man who knocks on a friend's door at midnight to give him food because some friends of his have called and he hasn't got anything to give them. And the Lord Jesus concludes that by saying, I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be open. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? What natural father is going to deliberately deceive and harm their own child? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, says the Lord Jesus, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give you this Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So this is the spirit then in which the child of God comes to God in prayer. Access to the throne. Later in Hebrews we read this. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. You come to God through the great priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it gives us great confidence. It's because ultimately the Father loves his Son
And you're coming to the Father through that Son. That's what gives you confidence. Because when we look at our own lives, we would lose all confidence, wouldn't we? You'd say, why should God give me anything? Why should I be able to pray for anything? And you'd be quite right if we just looked at ourselves. We look at our sins and we look at our failures. We look at our unholiness and our lack of love, all of these things, and we are repeatedly driven to our knees and to our sense of unworthiness. But that isn't the basis on which you come to God. You come because of Christ's worthiness. And you come on through him, the great priest, over the house of God, our elder brother. That's the great assurance and the great joy of Christian prayer and Christian adoption. The third point is this, that we come as one of many brothers too. Romans 8:29. Where Paul writes this, those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The firstborn there is not suggesting that somehow Jesus was naturally generated. It isn't that. It's more about his status, precedence. It's about honor and precedence. That's what it is, the firstborn. But there are many brothers, right? There's the whole church of God. The Lord Jesus, we might say, doesn't want to be alone in this family. There'll be many adopted children. The church is the family of adopted children. And given a place in the family by God's undeserved kindness and our elder brother's sacrificial love. So there are many brothers. He is our firstborn. The fourth point is this, that we are heirs and co-heirs. Romans 8 uses these phrases. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Now, an heir is someone who will receive an inheritance. Co-heirs means that we receive it as those sharing in the Lord Jesus Christ's inheritance. He obtained it by his obedience. You and I, by his grace. What is this inheritance? I think there's a case for saying it is God himself, ultimately. Nothing less than God himself. But let's also look at that which God has given us. Peter, in his first letter, chapter 1, at verse 4, speaks of an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. An inheritance that is sin-proof, time-proof, and death-proof. Sin can't harm it, although if it depended on us, it would. Time can't harm it, because it's eternal. Death won't harm it, because it is yours beyond death. What a wonderful inheritance. Kept in heaven for you. So it's in heaven, it's secure. You, who through faith are shielded by God's power, you too are being kept and protected, as it were, as you make through your way through your earthly pilgrimage, until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So there's a wonderful picture then of an inheritance. What might we say it is? It's surely the fullness of the new heavens and the new earth in a resurrection life. Fellowship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All of these blessings, every blessing in the spiritual realm. And it's to be yours when you are when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and you're raised again. It's interesting, in Romans chapter 8, in verse 15, Paul speaks about present adoption. He says, you didn't receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. In other words, you already adopted. You have the spirit of adoption, the spirit of sonship. And it's present reality. By him we cry, Abba, Father. So a Christian is adopted when you become a Christian, right? You are adopted. When you get to verse 23, he says about something future. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption as sons. Well, what does he mean by that? Surely we are already adopted. He said it in verse 15. Yes, but look what he says. The redemption of our bodies. Okay? So the resurrection is the fulfillment of your adoption. Yes, you are adopted. In particular, your soul is adopted, one might say. You are in the family, but that's yet to be fulfilled. It's the fulfillment of that awaits the new creation. So that's what it is to be an heir and a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the fifth point, I can deal with this quite briefly, is that if you're a child of the family, of course, you get protection, provision. Your father looks after you. That's what a father should do. And you have this in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus speaks to those who trust their heavenly Father. Verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Your heavenly Father. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Right? Verse 32. He says, don't be running around worrying about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink and what you're going to wear. The pagans run after those things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. You see the emphasis there in your heavenly Father. It's all about, he's speaking to children. Those are adopted children. And the trust that you can have that your basic needs are going to be met. Not all your wants, not all your desires, but he will look after you. The sixth privilege, and you may think this is a strange one, and I know any natural child would think it's a strange one, but the sixth privilege of adoption is discipline. The chapter in which this is dealt with most fully in the New Testament is in Hebrews chapter 12. Discipline is a privilege, not a burden or a disadvantage. Have you forgotten that word of encouragement? Look, that addresses you as sons, Hebrews 12:5. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Discipline is evidence that you are a child, as he says later, not an illegitimate child. How does God discipline us? Well, elsewhere in Scripture, he certainly disciplines us through his word. He speaks to us through his word. He challenges us. He rebukes us. He directs us. He guides us through the preaching of God's word. Maybe we hear God speaking to him and saying, I must repent of that. I must change that. I must do something there. I know God is speaking to me. And that's one way. We are cleansed through the word, as Jesus says in John chapter 15, the beginning of the John chapter 15. Sometimes the church has to discipline us. Sometimes the elders, pastors have to just teach, perhaps rebuke, perhaps correct, talk to us a little bit.
just to get us back on the right track. Sometimes it has to be more serious than that. A serious case of church discipline would result in excommunication, perhaps, or suspension, various things. But that's a form of discipline, of God dealing with us. But also it's clear, too, that God deals with us in circumstances, through trials and afflictions. And this is what Hebrews chapter 12 particularly is speaking about. Verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. The Hebrew Christians were apparently going through hardship. Endure hardship as discipline, says the writer. Okay? It's doing something with you. It's revealing that your faith is gold, or at least it's making it better. It's dealing away, getting away with rid of the dross, the impurities. And yet the removal of that dross is painful. We're not denying that. It's painful. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Scriptures don't deny that. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So your reaction to it is to endure it. Don't make light of it. When life is difficult, don't just throw things off and pretend that nothing's happening. Don't deny the issue. See if God is speaking to you in it. See what God is saying to you. At the same time, don't lose heart when he rebukes you. Don't go to the other extreme and just give up and say, oh dear, God is against me. What shall I do? So there are two extremes to avoid, making light of it or losing heart. But remember, it's a sign, it's to be endured as discipline. God is treating you as sons. That's the word of encouragement. For what son is not disciplined by his father? And if our human fathers disciplined us and we respected them for it, and they get it wrong very, very often, how much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live, the one whom you can trust, whose discipline is perfect? This is all about being a child of God. And do remember that adversities are not punishments in the sense of a judge condemning a criminal. You are no longer in that relationship with God. Christ has taken the punishment of your sins. Christ has taken that. There is no punishment from God to a Christian. Please be absolutely assured of that. In the sense that punishment means ultimate condemnation. There's dealing with us, but the discipline of the Lord is always to bring you back. It's dealing with you as a child. It's not the condemnation that's due to a criminal, because Christ has taken the sting of death out of your sins at the cross. And God will not demand punishment twice for the same sins. I know that it's so tempting when things are going wrong in our lives, and yes, we do sin, and yes, we do know sometimes we deserve that chastisement. But God's chastisement goes far beyond that. God's chastisement is always to do us good. And sometimes we can't always relate to certain things in our lives. Sometimes we can't always do that. But we always know that whatever it is, and yes, there are things of which we often have to repent and change, but God is doing this for our good. And he's leading us onwards. Even if we have church discipline, what is the ultimate cause of church discipline? It's restorative. It's seeking to restore the offender. That's what you're trying to do with it. And so we should see discipline in this very way in which the writer to Hebrews describes it, and producing a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it.
Therefore, he says, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Seventh point is this, you are led by the Spirit, Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Led by the Spirit, Romans 8, 14. All those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. The Holy Spirit leads the Christian. And all I want to say about this is, the way the Holy Spirit leads a Christian is to show, is that God, it reflects that God is far more interested in your growth in grace and in holiness. Now, of course, God has a plan for your life. Of course, God has determined things in your life. Of course, God is interested in where you're going to live, what job he wants you to do, whom you may marry, the kind of life that you should live. God has these things in mind, certainly. I'm not suggesting he's not interested in those things. But the focus of God's leading and guiding, the leading of the Holy Spirit, is that you may, as the Psalm 23 says, be led in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That whatever your life's path is, and humanly speaking, it isn't always what we'd have chosen it to be. We know that. It isn't what we'd expect it to be. There are people who live with real sense of frustration and emptiness and lack and perhaps sometimes too much of something and not enough of the other. There are these things in our lives, and humanly speaking, it's so often not going to feel right. But you see, God is not like a contemporary society which seems to think that the great purpose in life is personal satisfaction at all costs. God's purpose in life is holiness. And that ultimately is the way of happiness. But it's first that he will lead you in paths of righteousness. And as a loving heavenly Father, that you will seek his face at all costs. And the last and the final privilege is final perfection. Final perfection. 1 John chapter 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us or bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Have you ever felt that the world doesn't know you? Have you ever felt that the world doesn't understand you? Well, expect it. Expect it. Dear friends, now we are children of God. Children of God. That phrase occurs so often in 1 John. Born of God, children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. In other words, we're only part formed. There's a long way to go yet. But he says, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. That's what you're headed for, is to be like him. And what effect does that have on us now? Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That is, in other words, there are responsibilities that come along with adoption. I've talked about the blessings of it, but there are responsibilities. One responsibility is to purify yourself. In other words, to live as somebody who is heading to be with God. Surely one of the things we would all like our children to do is to honor us, wouldn't it? To be worthy representatives of the home from which they come. And we look back on the way we treated our parents and we're probably rather ashamed maybe of the way we've done. But we'd always like the ideal of a child is worthy of the home from which they've come, to give a good representation of their home. Certainly of a Christian. What representation are you giving of your father? What would the world think of your father by the way you live and speak and behave? What are you saying to the world about God? Can the world look at your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven? Is that how your life is representing God? Do we think about this? Are we living a life of love? As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, look at this, be imitators of God there as dearly loved children. You see the emphasis always on being a child. And live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Live as children of light, he says a little bit later on in the same chapter. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light and find out what pleases the Lord. So here are the responsibilities of adoption. Purifying yourselves as a child of love, a child of light. And these are serious responsibilities. But in the end, the adopted son's life is a life of grace, of promise. It is most assuredly not trying to earn our salvation. Oh, how could anybody be so foolish as to think that you could earn the blessings of adoption? I hope there's no one here tonight who thinks that you can be or become or remain a Christian by your own efforts or your own righteousness. To be a child of God is an act of grace, of God's wonderful grace, amazing grace. Grace to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace that we could not possibly purchase and could not possibly retain or maintain by our own efforts. To those who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of the flesh, nor of the husband's will, nor of the will of men, but born of God. And how great the love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God.